Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning to take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and would like to bring those up for discussion. That's what we do here for a half hour. And if you'd like to call with an alternate viewpoint, you'd like to balance comment, feel free to do that. The number is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Our first caller today is Kevin from La Cañada, California. Kevin, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Brother Steve. It's always a pleasure talking to you. Listen, I really like the way that you're able to quote verses, and it seems like you can quickly bring those verses up. Have you set up some type of system or categories to memorize Bible verses?
A system for memorizing Bible verses?
Yes.
Is that, you know, I really don't have any system like that. My familiarity with the Scripture basically has just come from reading it through over and over and over again over the years. When I was 16 and I began to teach the Bible, I also began a life of reading the Bible and meditating on the Bible, frankly, day and night. So, you know, it just kind of sticks. Some people can quote all kinds of sports statistics or can quote all the facts about certain cars and things like that because that's what they're into. I've always been into the Word of God, and so it just kind of sticks in my mind. I won't deny it's probably also something of a gift because I think I'm called to do this. I think maybe it's I don't know if everybody would have the same results, but I've always felt that anyone who spent as much time as I do reading and thinking about the Bible would probably remember it like I do, but I may be naive about that.
Yeah,
I
was listening to one of your programs, and you're talking about something about Satan being cast out, and each of the books that you talked about were related to chapter 12, so I thought maybe that's how you remembered it, but... It's okay.
Well, that's an easy one to remember. Yeah, you're right. John 12 and Revelation 12 are important. Plus,
Matthew 12.
Matthew 12. Right. That's right. Mm-hmm. So we got Matthew, John, and Revelation 12. That's just a coincidence. Yeah, that's not a system. That just happened to work out for those particular verses happened to fall into chapters that are number 12.
Okay, great. I know you have other callers. Thanks a lot, brother. Praise him.
All right, good talking to you, brother.
All right,
thanks for your call. Okay, bye now. All right, we'll talk next to Randall calling from San Diego, California. Randall, next, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You're welcome, Steve. Thank you for your ministry. Steve, I was calling to ask if you could elaborate on the old earth, young earth idea about in Genesis 1, and then specifically... the idea that death occurred prior to the to Adam, and that's a feasible idea that indeed death did occur in God's creation. Just a couple of
okay, yeah, your phone line's not a very good connection. But why don't I just answer that off the air? I mean, you can go ahead and hang up, and I'll go ahead and deal with that.
Okay, thanks, Steve. Appreciate it.
I appreciate your call. God bless you. Old Earth, Young Earth. Most Christians know that there are two views that Christians have as to the age of the Earth and the universe. One of them is the more traditional age based on pretty much calculations that were done from the genealogies in Genesis chapter 5 and elsewhere in Genesis and the rest of the Bible, the Old Testament. And so the traditional view was that the earth was, created around 4004 B.C., and that being so would make the earth around 6,000 years old now. Likewise, the traditional view held that the sun, moon, and stars were created around the same time, so that not only the earth but the universe is only a few thousand years old by that traditional view. Well, for the past 200 years, of course, there's been a consensus for the most part, among unbelieving scientists, and I'm not going to say it's only the unbelieving scientists, but I'm not saying more than I'm saying. I'm just saying what I'm saying. unbelieving scientists who are not Christians have reached a consensus that the Earth and the universe are billions of years old. The Earth about 4.5 billion years old, and I believe the universe these days is thought to be about 30 billion years old. But in any case, these two views have been in tension. At least they were in tension in the 19th century. The uniformitarian view was pretty much replacing the traditional view in the scientific community. And since that time, many Christians who do believe in the Bible have felt that the old Earth, old universe, works with the Bible. They find ways to harmonize these data with the Bible. And so there are young Earth Christians who still believe that the Earth and universe are only a few thousand years old. And there are old Earth creationists who believe that God did all this creating that we read about in Genesis, but that it was done billions, it began to be done billions of years ago and was done over a long period of time. And of course, there's also Christians who are theistic evolutionists who believe that evolution occurred over billions of years, but it was God directing it, and so that was his creative process. So there's different views that different Christians hold. And it sounds like the main issue that you were curious about had to do with the issue of death before the fall. You see, if the young Earth view is correct, if the Earth is only a few thousand years old and Adam was created around the same time the animals were, and then he sinned soon afterwards, then we might assume that nothing had ever died before he sinned. And it does say in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians that death entered the world through one man, Adam. And likewise in Romans 5, it says sin entered the world and death through sin through one man, Adam. So both Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15 talk about the beginning of death as beginning with Adam. Now see, this is not a problem for a young Earth creationist, but when someone believes in, let's say, billions of years of creation or of evolution as a means of creation, and therefore many animals living and dying over those billions of years before man even arrived, therefore, of course, before man sinned, then one has to understand how it is, how it could be harmonized with the Bible, that animals could be dying before man sinned. In fact, before man even came on the scene. And so many feel that this old Earth creation doesn't work theologically, since Paul said that death began with Adam, and that would not be true if there were many species that lived and died before Adam was created. Now, in answer to that, it has been pointed out, and by the way, I'm not necessarily an old Earth creationist. I probably tend toward the young Earth more, but I don't have a real dog in that fight. I don't really care. But the point is, the old Earth person can argue quite, I think, legitimately, that when Paul talks about death coming into the world through man, he's talking about human death. He's not talking about animal death. That animal death is not necessarily the result of sin, but human death is. The wages of sin is death. Well, animals don't sin, so Adam's sin brought about human death. Animals die without sinning, and that may well be because they're simply made mortal. I mean, if we would suggest that Adam never sinning, if Adam had never sinned, would mice live forever and ever and ever and keep reproducing, and cockroaches and mosquitoes and germs and things like that? Obviously, there is such a thing as a desirableness of certain things dying. But when Paul is talking about death in Romans 5, he's talking about human death, how death entered the human experience. And this is pretty clear also in 1 Corinthians 15, because he says, by one man, Adam, came death, so by one man comes resurrection from the dead. Well, the resurrection is only promised to humans, so Paul is obviously talking about human fates when he says one man brought death, the other man brought resurrection. Well, the resurrection is brought only to people, and so he's probably assuming that he's talking only about the death of people when he talks about Adam's sin. At least that would be a very reasonable way to look at Paul's words, that he's thinking not about animal death beginning with the sin of Adam, but human death. And if Adam had never sinned, we believe he would have lived forever. But that doesn't mean that animals would have lived forever. And that, I don't think it would be necessarily desirable for rabbits to live forever, because we'd be about neck deep in rabbits several hundred years ago, if that were the case, maybe a thousand years ago. There'd just be nowhere for them all to go. It seems clear that God made some animals to be prey to other animals. Now, not all would agree with that. Some would think that's the result of the fall, too. But it would appear, just by the way some animals are constructed, that some were made to be predators and some made to be prey. And therefore, death of animals seems like it was probably, already planned when the creation was made. And so the idea that death entered the world through Adam's sin would really only be probably relevant to human death. And therefore, it could be true even if there had been billions of years of life and death going on in the animal kingdom before man arrived. Now, I don't particularly hold to the view that there were billions of years. I think it's hard to justify that biblically, but some people do so. And because they do so, that's fine with me. I don't really care. But you were wondering primarily about this matter of death beginning with Adam. I think probably the issue becomes a moot point if we make the whole question of death be a matter of human death beginning with Adam. And that seems to be what Paul is discussing in those two passages. I appreciate your call. I hope that's helpful to you. Sandy from La Mesa, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. I've had this question and have never been able to find an answer to it. Is there a process or a procedure for respectfully disposing of old Bibles?
You know, I've been asked that before, and I don't know the answer to that. I understand that people, they respect the Bible. And, some people don't want to put anything on top of a Bible on the tabletop because they feel like that's a little disrespectful to the Bible, or they don't want to put a Bible on the floor. It's sort of like people treat the flag sometimes. They don't want to make the flag touch the ground, or, it has to be folded a certain way, and when the flag gets old, it has to be disposed of a certain respectful way. I don't know that God shares our sentiments about the physical book, the Bible. Certainly, I think he appreciates the fact that we revere the Bible because his word is contained in it. But the pages, the leather, the cardboard covers, the paper, the ink, those physical, media by which the word of God has been brought to us are not really any more sacred than, let's say, if we had a recording of the Bible being read on our iPod, and we listened to the Bible on the iPod. Well, but then the iPod broke, and so we just tossed it in the trash. The iPod is simply the medium for carrying the Word of God, and so is a book, so is a physical Bible. So I don't know that there's any disrespect to God shown in simply throwing an old, worn-out book, the pages are falling out, just throwing it away. But I do understand, because of the love for the Bible that many hold, and that I do, that it'd feel awkward taking your old Bible and just tossing it in the trash. But if we understand that it's not the physical Bible, but the Word of God that's in it, that is sacred, we realize that by destroying a physical book, you're not really destroying the Word of God at all. The Word of God lives on forever. So you could, there's no indignity shown to the Word of God if you throw away an old Bible where the cover is falling off and there's just no reason to hold on to it. I usually will give an old Bible to the Salvation Army or someone like that and let them deal with it, because I don't like the idea of throwing a Bible in the trash can either. It's just kind of a strange psychological thing. But I don't think it's sacrilegious. And I don't know of any way that has been developed in church history for disposing of Bibles. But as I said, there people can have a more or less superstitious respect for the physical book, and not realizing that it's not really the book, but the words in the book that are sacred. And those words live on even after the book is dilapidated and thrown away or burns up.
Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Sandy. Thank you for your call. I appreciate that. Oops. Let's talk to Mike from Garden Grove, California next. Mike, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve. My question may tie in a little bit with the earlier question, which I hadn't planned on. But anyway, in Genesis chapter 1, day 2, God does not say, and God saw that it was good, like he does on the other day. So what's your ideas on that? Could that possibly tie in with the death of animals?
Well, I don't know that it does. I understand that it is strange that the symmetry of the passage seems to be broken there, because when God makes the firmament and puts waters above the firmament and below the firmament, that's what he does on day 2, and it's the only day that after God does it, it doesn't say, and God saw the so-and-so that he had made, that it was good.
Right.
So some people have thought that omission may mean that there was something that wasn't good about day 2.
Exactly.
But,
exactly.
Yeah, but day 2, there were no animals yet created. There wasn't even land or even plants created yet. And so it seems to me that it's not referencing animal death. Now, I'll tell you one theory that some people have, and I don't know that there'd be anything to support it, but, you know, Paul refers to Satan in Ephesians as the prince of the power of the air.
Right.
And some people believe that might be because the firmament that God made on the second day is the domain of the air, perhaps the domain of Satan, that this is why it was not considered to be very good. However, I don't know that, I think that's a little obscure, because the Genesis 1 doesn't really make any reference to the creation of Satan. And because it's not mentioned, I think it would be a little too obscure to be implying that. But some people have taken it that way. I'm of the opinion that it's entirely possible that maybe it once did say that the events of the second day were good, but that some scribal error occurred. I mean, some words occasionally have dropped out in the process of copying the Bible, and so we've lost a few words here and there from time to time, not by the author's fault, but by the fault of people who were copying it and transmitting it down to our time. So I don't know, but that it may have actually been like the other days originally, but that some scribe left it out. But apart from that, I don't have any wisdom about that.
Okay. All right. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Mike. I appreciate your call.
Okay. God bless.
You too. Right. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can call me here at 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Gary from Whittier, California is next. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Gary.
Yeah. Hi, Steve. Thanks again. On the other end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, chapter 13, John uses a phrase pretty unique for the entire Bible, the lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. I'd like to hear your comments on that and your view, and I'll hang up and listen to it on the radio. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, I appreciate your call. Yeah. Yeah, in Revelation, Jesus is referred to as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And I'll just go with the standard evangelical way of looking at that. There perhaps are other ways of looking at it that I'm not aware of. But as I understand it, God, from the foundation of the world, knew that man was going to need a Savior. And therefore, before he even made the world, he already had a plan for there to be a Savior. Now, that salvation was going to come through a sacrifice. And throughout the Old Testament, of course, the law ordained that people offer lambs as sacrifices. They were typical. Of course, other animals could be offered too, some of them, goats and oxen and birds, for example. But the typical sacrifice was a lamb. And therefore, through the law, God was instructing, through the ordaining of offering lamb as a sacrifice, that the time would come that there would be a lamb, an ultimate lamb, an ultimate sacrifice. Of course, when John the Baptist saw Jesus walking, he said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. So this idea of a lamb being sacrificed was an instructive ritual that God gave throughout the Old Testament to the Jews so that when the Messiah would come to sacrifice his life for the world, this concept of a lamb being sacrificed would already be well entrenched. Now, in saying that Jesus was the lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world, it can mean maybe one of two things. One would be that simply in the mind of God, Jesus was already slain at the beginning of the world. It hadn't happened historically yet, but it was something in the plan. It was something so purposed, so certain, that it can be said to have already been done as far as God was concerned. In the mind of God, Jesus was already offered. Jesus was already sacrificed from the beginning of the world. And that would be one way to understand it. Another way would be in suggesting that every lamb sacrificed from the beginning of the world, from the one of Abel and Abraham and Noah and all those people who offered lambs as sacrifices, each of them was, in a sense, Christ. Not that Jesus was literally those lambs, but each one was a type or a figure of Christ. He is the lamb, every lamb, that was slain from the foundation of the world. Because right from the beginning, some animal, perhaps lambs, were slain to cover Adam and Eve's nakedness. And then Abel offered lambs, and then Noah and others. Throughout the whole Old Testament, from the foundation of the world, people were offering a lamb to God. And it may be that Revelation is saying that every lamb that was ever offered was, as it were, an emblem of this one lamb. That he's the one that was pictured by every lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So some could see it that way, but I think most would see it that Jesus was slain from the foundation of the world himself in the mind and purpose of God. And that that's all that is meant when it says he's the lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. He wasn't really historically slain that early. That happened at a particular point in human history. But in the mind of God, it was as good as done even before he created the world. So that would be a standard explanation, I think. I don't know if it's a correct one, but it makes enough sense to satisfy me. Let's talk to Josie from Los Angeles. Josie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I know there's a few churches mentioned on the Bible, and I would like to know where they are now in present date.
I'm sorry, I didn't quite understand. Where what are today?
Churches.
The churches that are mentioned in
the
New Testament?
Yeah, yes.
Okay.
And where they are in present day.
Okay. Well, some of them don't exist anymore, of course, because the Bible was written 2,000 years ago. So in the book of Revelation, you read seven churches named.
Yes.
I think six of them don't exist anymore. For example, the Church of Ephesus doesn't exist anymore. The Church of Pergamos doesn't exist. Thyatira doesn't exist. Laodicea, Sardis. These churches don't exist anymore, simply because in the thousands of years since then, lots of things have changed. In that particular region, which was modern Turkey, Islam, you know, in the intervening period, Islam took over the area and drove a lot of the Christian influence out. And therefore, those cities that were once they were once part of the Roman Empire, and then there were Christian churches in them, eventually overrun by Islam, there aren't Christian churches there anymore. Now, the church in Jerusalem, Jerusalem's still in the same place. If you wonder where the church buildings are that they met in, that'd be a different story. Because, of course, whatever buildings the early Christians in Jerusalem met in aren't there anymore. Or in Corinth, or in Philippi, or in Thessalonica, you know, those churches, they didn't have church buildings. They met in homes. And no doubt most of those homes, 2,000 years old, are now gone to the dust. So you're not going to find the church buildings they met in. But the cities they met in, some of them are still there. Certainly the cities of Greece are still there, which would include, Corinth and Athens and Thessalonica and Philippi. The churches in Turkey, which was Asia Minor in those days, are not there anymore, most of them. Philadelphia is there, I believe. I believe there's still a congregation at Philadelphia, and perhaps at Smyrna, which is modern Izmir. But these churches, you know, they are simply associated with certain cities. The church of a city wasn't a reference to a building with a steeple on it or something that you could go find archaeologically. Most of these churches met in people's living rooms, but the church is the people of God, and the city is the city that they lived in. So we talk about the church of Philippi. Well, if there's still a church in Philippi in Greece today, then that's the same church. Although today it would be the Grecian, the Greek Orthodox, which means it has taken on, it would have taken on different characteristics than it had in the age of the apostles. Churches change over time, and certainly the Greek churches have changed, and the Latin churches have changed. So you're not going to find a church today that looks like the churches in those areas where the apostles were, if you go to those areas today.
Okay. All right. Thank you for your knowledge. Very appreciate it.
Okay, Josie. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Okay, we're just about out of time, unfortunately. I've got some callers waiting still, and I'd love to talk to them. But in just a few seconds, we're going to hear the music, and I'm going to be run off the air here, as happens at this time every day. And so I'm going to just go ahead and wind up by saying the Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. That's this radio program, but it's also a website. And on the website, we have hundreds of resources for you for free. There's nothing for sale. We won't sell anything on the program. We don't have commercial breaks. We don't have sponsors. And we don't have any advertisements on our website or anything for sale. Everything's free. But you need to go there to get it. It's at thenarrowpath.com. Now, we do have expenses. We pay for the radio time, and we are listener-supported for that. If you'd like to help us stay on the area, on the radio in the area you're listening to, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or you can just go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and it'll show you how to donate if you'd like to. God bless you. Hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We can continue our discussion.